Now to our text this morning, Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 20. We have finished the introduction to the Beatitudes, or the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and the conclusion to the Beatitudes, and now we come, as it were, to the thesis statement of the sermon given in these verses 17 through 20. Hear now the word of our God. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's ask His blessing upon it by approaching His throne of grace. O Lord, You have spoken. You thundered from Sinai, and now You speak to us by the Scriptures. And we pray that as Israel sat there to receive Your Word, we would sit now to receive the Word of Christ, and not to receive it like they did who lacked faith. But we ask now that Your Spirit would be in our hearts. As we hear this word coming to us, we would receive it with faith and love and put it to practice in our lives. We cannot do this ourselves, so we look unto You, Your Son and Spirit, to work in our midst, to make us like You, and to prepare us for glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. With YouTube, the whole DIY, do-it-yourself trend sort of can take off. I'm assuming I'm not the only person who has ever watched a DIY video. You don't want to pay someone, so you figure, I can do it myself. And there's plenty of teachers on YouTube who can teach me how to do things. In South Carolina, I flipped my house. And one of the big projects I did was I redid all the hardwood floors. The entire house was hardwood floors. And I was like, I can do it myself. And so I watched a bunch of YouTube videos on how to do it. Now, the most helpful video I watched was actually a professional whose entire living was redoing hardwood floors. And he made this video where he took all these other DIY videos and he went through and he critiqued them. And he told you everything that these other teachers were doing wrong. Look at this guy. He wants to save $200 so he won't go rent the equipment he needs. And look how terrible a job he's done. This guy, he won't go and get the right sandpaper. So he spends hours and hours and hours grinding away at a 3x3 square of hardwood floor. You don't want to do that. If you want to do the job right, this is what you need. You need the right tools. You need the right sandpaper. Watch my videos. I actually know what I'm doing here. And this is what you should do. Don't follow these guys. They just want ad money. Follow me. I'm the professional. I know what's going on. And if you do this, you can have solid-looking wooden floors that will impress anyone. And I was gratefully helped by that because I didn't want to accidentally do a terrible job. You really can't. Once you put the sandpaper to the wooden floor, there's no going back. I wanted to make sure I did it right. And what we have here in our text this morning, and in fact in the rest of the Sermon Mount, is essentially our Savior doing the same thing. Going through the teachers of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes, and saying, you see these men here? These men are saying, this is how to live a righteous life. And they go and set an example before you. This is what the righteous life looks like. But I, the professional, the truly righteous one, I'm here to tear them to shreds, as it were. You see their YouTube videos? They are wrong. If you follow that, not only will you make a disaster of your temporal home, but as our Savior in one sense will end, you will make a disaster of your eternal home. it will not be pretty. It will not be a good sight. Follow me, the professional. Listen to what I have to say here. And this is what he will begin to express here. And as he goes through, as were many of the commandments, many of their teaching, he brings them down, shows them the true way, and he begins with this introduction here. And as we look at this text, we'll see that Christ does not destroy, but recovers the everlasting law of God from the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Christ does not destroy, but recovers the everlasting law of God from the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And as we look at our text, we'll consider it in three parts, and there's alliteration this time. We'll first consider the purpose of Christ's coming. The purpose of Christ's coming. Then in verses 18 and 19, we'll see the permanence of the law. And then lastly, in verse 20, the pretense of the Pharisees. The purpose of Christ's coming, the permanence of the law, and then finally, the pretense of the Pharisees. As we go through it, it will examine our hearts. As much as he shreds the teachers of Israel, he also puts to our own conscience the question, does your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Look with me now at verse 17 as we consider the purpose of Christ coming. And we'll see that the life and ministry of Christ in no way undermines the law, but rather brings it to fulfillment. And notice how he begins here. He actually has a double statement. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. Don't think that I've come to destroy the law, for in fact, I have not come to destroy the law. And this might seem a little out of place. Where did this idea come from? And we've been talking about the Christian of the character. We've been talking about the purpose of a believer. And now Christ is talking about destroying the law. What sort of sparked this change? Well, in one sense, he's preempting his listener for what everything is about to come. Just think, he will begin next week when we look at anger. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, notice how bold that is. The teachers and the Pharisees say this, but I say to you, and one might get the impression that as Christ goes through all these commandments, all the law and the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees, that he is destroying the law. One might begin to think that. And even as we go back to the starting of Matthew's Gospel, chapters 1 through 4, one might get the impression as well that Christ has come to do this. Think about this. The Messiah is arriving. And the way that Matthew presents it is in grand and majestic tones. We have a new Adam. We have the true Israel. We have a new and better David. We have a new Moses. And you might think, well, if the Messiah is coming, he'll just overturn this whole law. And in fact, even the way that Matthew presents Christ in the Sermon on the Mount here, he's presented as a new Moses. We ended chapter 4 with Christ preaching and doing signs and miracles, gathering a people to himself to lead them on a spiritual exodus. And as he leads them on this spiritual exodus, we come to chapter 5. And chapter 5 begins with him going up on a mountain in verse 1. He goes up on a mountain and begins to teach them the law of God, which is exactly what Moses did. Moses took Israel, he gathered Israel, and he brought them to Sinai, and there the law was given. And as Christ is here a new Moses, one might be tempted to think, here, he will do away with the entirety of the Old Testament and give us something new, give us something better. And Christ says, no, don't think that. I have not come to utterly abolish what was given of old. Instead, I have come to fulfill it. He's not come to destroy. He's not come to undermine what the law is, but to be what it points to. And this word fulfill is a word that we have seen before. It's a word that we've actually seen a whole lot before. It occurs very frequently in chapters 1 through 4. Every time, not every time, but frequently when Old Testament scripture is quoted, Matthew says, in order to fulfill what was written by the prophets. And remember, these early chapters are teaching us how to read the whole of Matthew's gospel. They were to read his gospel in light of the Old Testament. And here he as he taught us what the word fulfill meant before, he drops it again so that we might take what we heard before and apply it now to Christ here. And when we remember back to those earlier chapters, we see that the word fulfill there is a word used whenever something in the life of Christ happens according to Old Testament Scripture. And yet the thing that we need to realize is that there's a whole bunch of different types of Scripture. And the way in which Christ fulfills each type of Scripture is dependent on that type of Scripture. And we use this word in one sense in a broad way all the time. You fill an hour very differently than you fill a cup of water. You just can't do this, fill it the same way. You can't pour hour into a clock. It would just be ridiculous. And you can't put time into a cup. It doesn't work that way. And here, each different type of Scripture has to be fulfilled in a different way. And we go back to chapters 1 through 4. We saw basic patterns. Think about the prophecies. These are the most simple way to understand how Christ fulfills the law and the prophets. Prophecy simply says, when the Messiah comes, he will do this. Back in chapter 2, there's a quote of Micah. The Messiah, when he comes, where will he come from? He will come from Bethlehem. Oh, and he will also be born of the Virgin. Very straightforward. The Scripture says, Messiah will do this, and when Christ comes, he does it. Very simple fulfillment. But then Matthew teaches us it also gets a bit more complex. There's historical types that happened. Just as Moses had to flee Egypt under persecution and go and run for safety and then goes back to Egypt, so too Christ. Christ fulfills the type of Moses as he leaves the spiritual Egypt and goes down to the physical Egypt and then goes back to the spiritual Egypt. As all these types who are present in the Old Covenant, now Christ fulfills them. It's not that they were historically inaccurate or historically not true. God in His providence brings these events about as a historical prophecy of what will happen with Christ. And thus He fulfills them in that measure. But then they get a bit more complex. And something that we'll have to address a bit more is the sacrifices. The whole Levitical system, Christ fulfills that as well. All the animals and lambs being slaughtered. You know, John the Baptist will speak in John's Gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." These pictures, the life of Israel's worship is pointing to the coming Messiah. And when Christ comes, He fulfills them by being that one sacrifice that can actually affect atonement, can actually redeem His people. And we even see that He fulfills the moral law. As we read the Ten Commandments, the summary of the moral law, Christ fulfills that as well. He doesn't destroy it. The moral law is always binding. The moral law has to be binding because it reflects God's righteous character. For the moral law to change would imply that God could somehow change His righteousness, which is blasphemous. God is perfect, and His law is perfect. This is how humanity must always live. But Christ fulfills it by being the only human being to ever keep it in its entirety, being the only one to go and actually submit Himself to this law for other people. Just as Christ, when He comes to the baptism of John and says, "Let it be so," in order to fulfill all righteousness. So Christ fulfills the moral law. It is still a rule for the Christian. It is still meant to drive people unto Christ. But ultimately, it finds its all in Him who fulfills it perfectly. So Christ does not come to destroy the law. That was not His purpose. He is the Messiah. He brings in the eschaton, the final age, and He'll usher it in perfectly at His second coming. And things change. Things become far more glorious. We don't have an altar before us. We have a table. We don't come to re-sacrifice Christ. Christ was sacrificed once for all. That sacrificial system is done away with, and we praise the Lord for that. But here, He fulfills it. And as He fulfills it, we find our hope and joy in Him. And He goes on. We turn now to our second point, verses 18 through 19, to talk about the permanence of the law. And He first backs up His point that He's not come to destroy the law by the sheer fact that the law cannot be destroyed. If you were to think Christ were to do it, you're thinking of something that is impossible to do. And in verse 18, we see the inalterable nature of the law. Matthew records here in verse 18, For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And notice, when Christ speaks about the law that cannot change, he goes and talks about it in its finest detail. He says, not an iota. This would be reference to the Hebrew letter Yod. It is a tiny little letter. If you didn't know Hebrew, you might just think that is a little splotch on the page. It doesn't really catch your eye. It's not very flashy. It's just a little tiny right angle. And Christ says, this, that little mark, that little letter, it will not pass away. It will stay fixed forever. And then he gets even more precise. Look here what he says, not a dot. It could actually be translated as a serif. Tiny little marks on Hebrew letters that distinguishes one from the other. Think about this. When you write a letter A, if you take the little stem and you go a little too far high, all of a sudden now you have a D. The difference between the letter A and the letter D is just a little bit of the pen stroke. And our Savior is saying, that little pen stroke, it will not pass away. Those little marks that distinguish even the most minute details of God's holy law will remain fixed forever. His law is so unchangeable that you cannot imagine even the least bit of it being changed. The fact that he will drive us in verse 19. But before we get there, notice as well the duration in which this law will remain. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. And he says, until all is accomplished. Until heaven and earth pass away. This could either refer to eternity. Some have pointed out that although the heavens and earth will be changed at the coming second coming of Christ, there will still remain a heavens and an earth. We will not be disembodied spirits. There will still be the new heavens and the new earth. And as long as there is a created reality, God's law remains. Or it might simply refer to the time up until Christ's second coming. Either way, as long as humanity lives on this earth, this law will not be changed. There will never be a point in history this side of glory where the words of this Bible will be undone. They will remain fixed in the smallest detail and forever. And they have to be. Because who is the author of these words other than the maker and creator of all things, God himself? God who cannot change. God who cannot lie. And so when he speaks here in his word and records these things, for the law to change, for the least letter to be altered, would imply that there might be the smallest change in God. And we know that cannot be true. So as God is inalterable, unchangeable, so too is his word. His word cannot be changed. We'll see that the application of it, in a little bit, does change. But what it is saying here, the very essence of the commands and types and prophecies remain fixed forever. And it's just a small point of application here. If the law of God cannot change, including the Old Testament scriptures, we must be men and women, boys and girls of the whole Bible. We can't just be New Testament believers, only reading through the New Testament. We need the whole law of God. The whole law of God is perfect, able to convert the soul. We need to read from Genesis to Revelation. We need to love the book of Leviticus, although it is challenging. We need to take time to dig through the genealogies in 1 Chronicles, because it is God's holy law. It is perfect. It does not change. He has given us the least letter for your holiness and your growth and sanctification. And as Christ here goes and expounds that old covenant scriptures, we too, who follow after Christ, need to go back and love the law of the Lord, even if at times it is challenging and it might seem obscure to us. It is for us. It will never change. We will change, and we change as we come to know the unchangeable law all the more. But from this fact, our Savior now begins to move closer and closer to his thesis, and we see that in verse 19, where as he continues to talk about the permanence of the law, he now moves to the binding nature of the law. And here, since the Scriptures cannot be altered, they remain binding on humanity, including believers. And we see that the binding nature of Scripture is evident in the consequences of relaxing its commandments. Look at the first half of verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Notice what he says here. Whoever relaxes or looses the least commandment. And this is a very, in one sense, a soft saying. He doesn't say whoever breaks one of the least commandments, but whoever relaxes one of the least commandments. Loose, like untying your shoes. You know, sometimes you might have a child who ties his shoes so well that you realize that they will never become untied, and you need to take scissors and cut them loose. And as soon as you cut them loose, you break them, they are good for nothing. And our Savior is saying, that would be a destroying of the law. That would be just a transgressing of the commandments. That clearly is wrong. But even the merely the loosing of them, we're trying to relax the intensity of God's holiness for His people, that would be considered breaking. That would be considered undoing God's holy law. What does James write? James writes that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. Here, he is saying the smallest point cannot merely be even loosened or relaxed. Now here he speaks of the least of these commandments. Now, what are the least of these commandments? Well, I think it's best to understand this in context. And he's going to go through. He's going to take the commandments of the law, and he's going to begin to talk about the least of them. In verses 21 through 26, he'll speak of anger. You know that you ought not to murder. But Christ then will talk about the least commandment of being angry. He'll talk about thou shalt not commit adultery, but then he'll talk about the least commandment of looking with lustful intent. He's going to, and then oaths. We ought not to take the name of the Lord, take the Lord's name in vain. But then he'll push home, like, when you use his name in an oath, it's so binding upon you, things that we might not take so seriously. The Lord himself takes seriously. These are the least commandments, the things that Christ is about ready to expound here. And often we might not think them the least. For us who grew up in the church, we realize that this is part and parcel of the Christian life. But often when we bump into those who are outside the church, it helps to drive home just how small they might appear to other people. I remember talking to a manager, I worked at a grocery store, and talking to my manager there about the seventh commandment. And my manager was put off by the idea that a lustful look would condemn a person to hell. It did not make sense to him that how could someone be judged with such a strictness of the law? This is such a minor thing. Who has this ever hurt? And yet our Savior will say, no, although it might seem small and insignificant to the watching world, it's not small and insignificant to God. It is a big deal to Him, for He is holy and He notices all things. And notice the consequence of not keeping, relaxing the least of these commandments. He goes on to say, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there is a little debate. What exactly does this mean here? What does it mean to be least in the kingdom of heaven? And some here understand it to mean have a lower position. There is a true theological fact that there are differences of degrees in glory, that there are different rewards in heaven, and that our Savior here is invoking that category here when he says you'll be least in heaven. If you break a small commandment, you will all of a sudden take a lower seat at the table. But for myself and others, and when I consider the context of this passage, it does not seem that that what is our Savior is speaking about. That sort of comes out of left field. This is not a sermon about the eternal state and different rewards in heaven. It is about making it into heaven. It will end with the man who builds his house on the rock, the man who builds his house in the sand, and it's the man who keeps God's law is like the one who builds his house on the sand. It's about entering into the kingdom of heaven. And verse 20 drives this home. I think verse 20 makes more explicit what we have in verse 19. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And how does our Savior also expound the least commandments? He says, if you are angry with your brother, you are liable to hellfire. If you look with a lustful intent, you are going to go to hell. He takes the least commandments and he says, if you break the least commandment, it's not that you're going to have a lower space in heaven. No, it's that you won't get into heaven. That is what our Savior eventually will drive home. I think that is what he is speaking about here. Not about differences of degrees in glory, but about entering glory in general. And so he says, I've not come to destroy this law. This law itself cannot be changed because the scriptures cannot be changed. And as they cannot be changed, they are binding on all of humanity. You can't think that because Christ has come that the law just doesn't matter or apply to our lives anymore. In fact, this is what Christ is going to do. He's going to take that law and press it home in the rest of the sermon, driving home the need for a righteous life. In one sense, in the second half of then verse 19, he turns the tables. Still speaking of the binding nature of the law, he goes on to say, whoever does them, speaking of the least commandments, and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. To break God's law is to make one liable to hellfire, but to keep it, to live a righteous life, is to prepare, seek eternal reward and glory. Christ here, again, points to the fact that the law remains binding. Now, just to answer an objection, what about the ceremonial law? We clearly, as I pointed out, we don't follow the ceremonial law here. None of you have brought a sacrifice to be slaughtered. We don't have a priesthood anymore. And that certainly looks like a part of the law that has been destroyed or abolished and is no longer binding on a believer. What the ceremonial law was, it was the application of the first table of the moral law to the life of Israel. The moral law, the first table, those first four commandments describe our worship to God. What the ceremonial law was taking those first four commandments, talking about who our God is and how we are to approach Him and worship Him, and applying it to the people of Israel before the coming of Christ. Before Christ comes, this is how you are to approach and worship Him. And what happens in the ceremonial law is that Christ is set before His people. Christ has always been the only way of salvation forever. In these sacrifices, that is how Israel came to feed upon the Savior, was He was set forth there in a more obscure manner than we have now in shadows and types. As Christ was set forth, those that worshipped by faith would come to know Christ, and as they know Christ, they would find eternal life there. And the essence is the same for us. We don't need to go through the motions of presenting Christ. The substance came, Christ came. As Christ comes, we have a more beautiful picture of the Messiah. But as we read the book of Leviticus, as we read our Old Testament scriptures and see the sacrifices, we still there read them as Israel was meant to read them and see Christ. To see Him being sacrificed for His people. See Him on the Day of Atonement, cleansing the world of sin and making a way into the Holy of Holies. They have not changed in essence. They have changed in accidents. They have changed in how they apply to our lives, but they are the same. The ceremonial law has not been, as were, completely destroyed in that manner as being irrelevant to the believer. It sets forth Christ. We don't worship in this manner. We worship in a manner that is far more spiritual, far more edifying, far more blessed for us. So although the moral law doesn't change as extreme, as it were, in regards to the ceremonial law, its essence has not left. Its essence of putting Christ before the people is still there. So we have Christ not coming to destroy, but to fulfill the law, a law that cannot change, a law that remains binding on believers. And then we get here in verse 20, as it were, the thesis statement of the whole Sermon on the Mount. And we see here the pretense of the Pharisees, the pretense of the Pharisees. And he writes this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in order to understand what is going on here, we need to ask, what does our Savior mean? What does Matthew mean by the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? We need to know that if we're going to understand how to exceed it. In order to know that, we need to go to Matthew chapter 23. Look with me at Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to focus primarily on verses 25 through 28. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. If we want to know Matthew's thoughts, we should look in Matthew's Gospel to understand what he is saying. You don't just simply read through the Gospel once. You read through it many times, and as you read through it, the picture becomes more crystallized. If we want to know what the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees were that our Savior is critiquing, look here. We have our Savior dining with them, and in one sense, he breaks what we might think as a civil politeness. He's at a meal with them, and he begins to pronounce woes against them and tells them all their faults. And in this process, he reveals the hypocrisy, the pretense of the Pharisees, and tears apart their supposed righteousness. Look with me at verse 25 of chapter 23. Our Savior says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, then the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is the big issue of the scribes and Pharisees that our Savior is setting forth here. They had an external righteousness. If you had to choose a neighbor, you probably would want to live next to a scribe or a Pharisee. They would not be up late partying. They would not be doing things that you would think questionable. You would be all right with your children playing and accidentally going into their backyard because they would be a decent people. They outwardly were kind. In one sense, they were. We might not grasp the depths of our Savior's critique here because we have a negative connotation with the word Pharisee. I recently saw a title to a book entitled "Evangelical Pharisees." I really don't want to be called an evangelical Pharisee. I'm assuming you don't want to be called that either. We sort of use Pharisee as a sort of Christian slander word. But back in the first century, back in the time of Christ, to be a Pharisee would be to be like a seminarian student. The Apostle Paul, he boasts about being a Pharisee. In one sense, I was in the strictest tradition. I went to the best seminary where they had the highest level of piety and the most strict and rigorous courses. And I went there and I was a Pharisee. And look how good I was. But ultimately, he calls it nothing and dung. The Pharisees were those who were praised at their time, but they were praised by people. They lived lives to seek the applause of men and women, that they had an external righteousness. But what they were lacking, what our Savior who points out, is that they lacked an internal righteousness. They lacked the grace of God in their hearts. They lacked these beatitudes. They had not been born again. They did not have faith that looked unto Christ, and a faith that, by laying hold of Christ, was transformed from the inside out. This is the righteousness that Christ critiques. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You will never enter into glory unless you have an internal righteousness. Your heart must be born again. Your heart must have signs of grace if you are to enter into glory. And our Savior says this here as a means of awakening sleeping consciences. Here, if the teachers of Israel were so far lost that they thought that they could please God with externals while being dead on the inside, how about the masses of Israel? if this is what is being taught in the seminaries, if this is being taught in churches and pulpits, all the people had then fallen asleep. And our Savior says this statement to awaken His listeners, to awaken their consciousness to the need to be internally holy and righteous. Now we must realize that this righteousness in no way whatsoever, hear me clearly, this righteousness, this internal righteousness, in no way whatsoever merits entrance into heaven. Only the righteousness of Christ can do that. Only the one who came to fulfill the righteous law of Christ, only His merit and His merit alone can bring a person into glory. But as the famous statement that in the Reformation, that the faith that alone justifies is never alone. Faith lays hold of Christ, lays hold of His righteousness. And as it lays hold of the righteousness of Christ, it gets the whole Christ. It gets His Spirit. And by that, it is born again and is transformed from the inside out, in part now and in full and glory. And here, the necessity of good works is driven home. Again, not to merit righteousness, but as an evidence of having laid hold of the one who alone can merit salvation. Our Savior's words are meant to awaken any here who have fallen asleep, that if you do not have the grace of God in your heart, in part, not in perfection, we wait. Every single one who has known Christ longs for and waits for the day of glory when that little seed of faith blossoms and becomes a fullness of righteousness that we hunger and thirst after. But if there is no internal righteousness, if you are like the scribes and Pharisees who are externally righteous but are dead in the inside, our Savior says, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You will not go into glory. You must, He says this, you must be righteous on the inside, unlike the scribes and Pharisees. Now, He says this again to awaken the conscience, to cause those who have slumbered, to those who think that everything is well with them, to be stirred up. But ultimately, this cannot produce good works. Good works alone come by faith, a faith working through love. Not a faith working through fear. The Apostle John says that love, when it perfects a person, he is no longer driven by a fear of punishment, but out of love. I think often that we look at good works and we get confused with them. If good works don't merit our salvation, what is the point of them? If good works cannot get me into heaven, well then why bother with good works in my life? Well, ultimately, we care about good works because we need to, in one sense, shift our focus. Instead of thinking about justice and punishment and fear, shift to love. That when we consider Christ, His beauty, and all that He has done for us, that He has fulfilled the law. Although He was righteous in His Godhead, He procured a righteousness for us by humbling Himself, by taking on the form of man and dying on a cross. And when we see that and we're driven by love, then we want to adorn the inner man with good works. Think about this, the bride on her wedding day, of all the detail that she goes to adorn herself. There's some rom-com that probably has it, but no one would actually do this in life, that the bride would just roll out of bed and be like, oh, I haven't showered in 3 days, my hair's a little greasy, let me put it in a ponytail and just grab the dress and run to my wedding. No, the bride would never do that. She's going to go through hours of putting on a dress that takes far too long in general to put on, but goes through and does all these things. And the fact, like, I woke up, had a happy time on my wedding day because I didn't have to take long to get ready. But the bride, she wakes up plenty early. She gets up early because she knows that to do the updo, it's going to take time. But this is the wedding day. This is what I'm excited for. I love my groom. And I want to be beautiful on that day. How many hours does she spend scrolling through Pinterest to find the necklace and the earrings, those little pieces? The earrings that the groom probably didn't even notice, but she goes and spends hours through Pinterest to find these little things to adorn herself with beauty out of love. And likewise, This is what good works are for the believer. He doesn't scroll Pinterest. He scrolls the Word of God, looking for the smallest detail to adorn the inner man, because he loves Jesus Christ, who first loved him. And out of that love, he wants every single good work. And in one sense, she has a far better groom. Although many men, they ought to take notice of the least little details that the bride has in her wedding day, we will confess that often we miss them. But Jesus Christ, he won't. He will see all the little splendor and detail that is poured into the inner man, adorned for him on glory, not to merit his love, but to respond to his love with love. This is the only way that good works truly comes about. It is driven out of a love for the one who has first loved us. But here again, Christ, he gives us, because there are times when we need to be awakened. As much as it is beautiful to be driven by love, we would chastise whatever husband stood outside the burning house and was trying to woo his wife to come out. I'm out here with flowers and chocolates. Please leave the house. It's on fire. Look, I have loved you. And be like, no, no, no. Now is the time to yell. You ought not to yell at your wife in general, but now you may yell. You may yell so loud to wake the neighbors. Let her know that she is asleep and the house is burning down around her. And here, likewise, Christ is doing that here. As a time when people have fallen asleep, in general, we are driven by a love for Christ, but there's a time to yell and say, wake up, sleeping conscience! Unless you are righteous on the inside, you will eternally perish. And he says that here this morning. Our Christian lives are not driven by fear in general, but they are driven by love. But at times, our Savior knows what we need. And here he says, wake up, O sleeper! If you have backslidden, turn from your backsliding. Follow Christ with fullness of joy, looking unto him who alone fulfills the righteous law of God. Let us pray. Our Father, you know our weakness, you know all that we need, and you have given us the whole of your word. A word that will never change. A word that by your Spirit is able to make us wise unto salvation. And we pray that we would learn this evening of Christ. We'll learn how he takes care and shepherds his people, knowing what medicine we need at the right time to keep us and prepare us for glory. We ask that we would receive it with thanksgiving and to put it into practice. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.